You know, I don't know how many of you, the word list that comes with the chapter, I don't know if you take time to look up all those words. I'm not going to be using all those words in the lesson that I give tonight, so I'm going to take a moment just to review those definitions. At the very least, you can get the definitions off of the slides, but honestly, if you take a few minutes, you can get them out of the back of Grudem's Systematic Theology, because that's where I took them from anyways. So on definitions, when we talk about creation ex nihilo, you just need to understand it's a Latin phrase, but it means out of nothing. So when we talk about God creating, we talk about him creating out of nothing. We'll discuss that some tonight. The day-age theory, it's an old earth theory of creation that views the days of Genesis as extremely long ages of time. Now, I'm not going to get into all the theories of evolution tonight, okay? You want to get that? You get these books back here. The one that was written by the 8 scientists from ICR is an exceptional resource because it addresses so many issues, very short chapters, very concise, but extremely helpful. Deism, it's a view that God created the universe but is not now directly involved in the creation. Essentially, he got things going and stepped back and just letting things take their course. Dualism is the idea that both God and the material universe have eternally existed side by side as two ultimate forces in the universe. It implies that there is an eternal conflict between God and the evil aspects of the material universe. Of course, we know God created the material universe. We'll talk about that. The gap theory, the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is a gap of millions of years during which God judged an earlier creation, making it without form and void and necessitating a second creation depicted in Genesis 1:3 to 2:3. And folks, I mean, you're not going to get that from the text. I'm just telling you, you're not going to get that from the text. You have to impose that on the text. Macroevolution theory is a general theory of evolution, or the view that all organisms emerged from non-living substance. Now, microevolution is the view that small developments occur within one species without creating new species. And we understand there's reality there, right? There's a lot of dogs that are different kinds of dogs. Nonetheless, they're dogs. Pantheism is the idea that the whole universe is God or part of God. Progressive creationism is an old earth theory which holds that God created new types of plant and animal creatures at several different points of time in the earth's history, and between those points, plant and animal life developed more diversity on its own. And again, you're not going to get that from the text of Scripture. You have to impose that. Theistic evolution is a theory that God used the process of evolution to bring about all of the life forms on earth. The term Arminian, a theological tradition that seeks to preserve the free choices of human beings and denies God's providential control over the details of all events. Now, we're going to talk about providence tonight and God's control over everything. And that will offend the ego of mankind. Nonetheless, it is true. Calvinist, theological tradition named, I mean, you know that these are very brief definitions of fairly large concepts, right? Named after the 16th century French reformer John Calvin, that emphasizes the sovereignty of God in all things, man's inability to do spiritual good before God, and the glory of God is the highest end of all that occurs. The decrees of God, the eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. And within that concept of the decrees of God, you have then the topics of what's called infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Y'all just work on that on your own. And what those have to do with is, in what order did God institute those decrees? In other words, did he decree creation, the fall of man, and then election, or did he decree that God ultimately would be glorified and therefore and work by, you know? So, I mean, there's things that you could spend all day trying to sort out, but we're not going to do it tonight. Providence, it's the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. Now, we'll spend a fair amount of time tonight talking about that topic. And then Reformed, this is very brief and, again, pretty basic, but another term for the theological tradition known as Calvinism. There's some diversity in these definitions, but they're concise, give you an idea. As we come to the topic of creation, you know, we've already talked in the Men of the Word about the Scripture and the authority of Scripture, and we've talked about the clarity of Scripture. And men, I tell you what, you just don't want to lose sight of the reality that God has given his truth to us in such a way that we can understand it. And it's not God's design or intent that we come in any way try to manipulate it or recreate it to fit what the world might dictate to us. It is somewhat sad when a person stands up and because they call themselves a scientist and then they say that I want you to know that the fossil record proves that this earth is billions of years old, that Christians would go, no kidding. Now what do we do? That's backwards, right? That's backwards. You guys, as Christians, we come to what? God's Word, and we define everything else. And so if somebody says something that's contrary to God's Word, regardless of their level of confidence, regardless of their conviction or their passion, they're wrong. They're wrong. They just haven't figured it out yet. But as Christians, it's not our role to concede and default. In fact, if you read these books as they relate to evolution, folks, I'm telling you what. You have to have a lot of faith. You have to have a lot of faith. And you guys, when they talk about the fossil record, so much of what has been presented now has clearly been proven false. It's not true. Much of what we have is what is considered an incredible artist rendition. You heard that? Artist rendition, not scientific rendition, an artist rendition. And so it's important to understand those things. So I'm not going to spend time digging up all of the evolutionary theories. There's books back there. You can read on them, and they will be helpful. And we have men in our church that are very, very capable as scientists who would be happy to visit with you. Primarily, I want to talk about just God's Word and what it clearly teaches. So as we talk about creation is the calling into existence of that which did not exist before. Now think about this with me, okay, so you can keep these distinct. While providence continues or causes to continue what has already been called into existence. In the former, there can be no cooperation of the creature with the creator, but in the latter, there is a concurrence of the first cause with second causes. And I know some of you are going, oh, don't do that. All right? We'll get into that when we get to providence. We're just talking that there's a distinction between what God creates versus how his providence works. In Scripture, the two are always kept distinct. According to Burkhoff also, he says, creation in the strict sense of the word may be defined as that free act of God whereby he, according to his sovereign will and for his own glory, in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existent material and thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent on him. Now, folks, I mean, just give that some thought. Created all that we see and know out of that which did not exist at all. It's pretty amazing. Erickson says, while creation is God's originating work with respect to the universe, providence is his continuing relationship to it. And then also, Raymond says this, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, after his own image. So we come to that term in our definition, ex nihilo. God created the world out of nothing. Shedd says this: under the head of creation, we have to do only with the primary and strict signification of the term as denoting origination from nothing. The poverty and inadequateness of human language is very apparent in respect to this idea. Words are more or less pictorial in their roots and elements, but the creation of entity from non-entity utterly forbids any picturing or imaging. For this reason, more or less of qualification or explanation must be employed in all languages in connection with the words that are used to denote this purely abstract and inexplicable conception. Now, that's a lot of words to say, how did he do it? I mean, God creates everything that we see, because we understand, a lot of you are handy, you can take things and you can build, but you have resources. But God speaks and creates out of nothing. Burkhoff says, Genesis 1:1 records the beginning of the work of creation, and it certainly does not represent God as bringing the world forth out of pre-existent material. It was creation out of nothing, creation in the strict sense of the word, and therefore the only part of the work recorded in Genesis 1 to which Calvin would apply the term. But even in the remaining part of the chapter, God is represented as calling forth all things by the word of his power, by a simple divine fiat. He spoke it, and it happened. The same truth is taught in such passages as Psalms. The strongest passage is Hebrews 11:3. Creation is here represented as a fact which we apprehend only by faith. By faith we understand, that is, perceive, not comprehend, that the world was framed or fashioned by the word of God, that is, the word of God's power, the divine fiat, so that the things which are seen, the visible things of this world, were not made out of things which do appear, which are visible, and which are at least occasionally seen. Well, I'm telling you what. I mean, you talk to the world about that, say, you realize God created out of nothing? I mean, he didn't need anything to create this. I mean, they think we're crazy anyways. That's what our God is like. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 148:5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Or the verse he focused on, Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. J.I. Packer makes several comments relating to this concept. He says, the act of creation is a mystery to us. There is more in it than we can understand. We cannot create by fiat, and we do not know how God could. To say that he created out of nothing is to confess the mystery, not explain it. In particular, we cannot conceive how dependent existence can be distinct existence, nor how angels and human beings in their dependent existence can be not robots, but creatures capable of free decisions for which they are morally accountable to their maker. Yet Scripture everywhere teaches us that this is the way it is. This is how God has designed it. As the world order is not self-created, so it is not self-sustaining as God is. The stability of the universe depends on constant divine upholding. We'll talk about that more under the topic of providence. This is a specific ministry of the divine Son, and without it, every creature of every kind, ourselves included, would cease to be. As Paul told the Athenians, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our beings. Those verses are included there. The possibility of creative intrusions, that is, miracles of creative power, creating new persons through human procreative activity, reorienting human hearts and redirecting human desires and energies in regeneration, is as old as the cosmos itself. How far God, in his upholding activity, actually continues to create new things that cannot be explained in terms of anything that went before, it is beyond our power to know. But certainly his world remains open to his creative power at every point. God is God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, in ways that are beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, last time we talked about the attributes of God. We talked about his creative power tonight and his providence. And men, last time I emphasized, where should this take us? It should take us to our knees. I mean, I think often we fail to comprehend this unique God that we serve, the incredible power and authority that he has on this earth in every respect. Now, as it relates to the six literal days of creation, we have a Countryside Bible Church distinctive relating to this topic, and this is what it says. We believe Genesis is a straightforward, literal presentation of the historical events it describes. We teach, therefore, that God created everything in six literal days. We reject every form of theistic evolution. Give several arguments that are biblical arguments to state the case. Six literal days relating to the word day, yom. The word day in the singular, dual, and plural occurs some 2,225 times in the Old Testament, with the overwhelming preponderance of these occurrences designating the ordinary daily cycle. Normally, the preponderant meaning of a term should be maintained unless contextual considerations force one to another view. In other words, you understand that. Anything you read, if it uses the term day, unless it defines clearly that it ought to mean something else, you don't say, ooh, I wonder though if it means something else anyways. You assume the natural meaning of the word in its historical context. The recurring phrase in the evening and the morning taken together constituted day one, etc., and it suggests as much. The qualifying words evening and morning attached here to each of these recurring statements occur together outside of Genesis in 30 verses. In each instance, these words are employed to describe an ordinary day. Very, very consistent. And so, you know, we know in Genesis, God called, Genesis 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, one day. Now you would, okay, I mean, of all scripture, that's pretty basic. I mean, that's not something that in any normal sense would create you to question or to debate unless somebody from outside the scripture is telling you that can't be true. Well, and if that's the case, then you have to begin to wrestle with, then has God failed to give us that clarity of Scripture? I mean, we're talking about the very first chapter in the entire Scriptures. In 1:8, morning and evening, second day, 1:13, 1:19, 1:23, it goes on. Exodus 18:13, it says, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. And when you look at that verse, how long do you think that they were there? I mean, you wouldn't look at that verse and begin to wonder, wow, I wonder if they were there for like days or weeks, because it's self-defined. It's very clear. Exodus 27:21, it says, in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Just basic and clear. Raymond says in the 476 other cases in the Old Testament where yom stands in conjunction with a cardinal or an ordinal number, that is, you know, the simple 1, 2, 3 or first, second, or third. And then he gives some references. It never means anything other than a normal literal day. I mean, that's just consistent. First day, second day, one day, 5 days. It speaks consistently of a normal day. In Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person should be cut off from Israel. And again, you don't look at that verse and create whether that one day should be a week or a month or 1,000 years. It's just extremely clear. Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, Leviticus 12:3, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And boy, they understood exactly when that was to take place. As it relates to day and night, Raymond says, with the creation of the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night occurring on the fourth day, days 4 through 6 would almost certainly have been ordinary days. This would suggest that the seventh would also have been an ordinary day. All this would suggest, in turn, if we may assume that the earth was turning on its axis at that time, that days 1 through 3 would have been ordinary days as well. In other words, as you see the consistency of the passage, there would be no intrinsic reason that would cause you to say that those days are millions of years. They just are quite consistent in how they're defined. Genesis 1:16-18 says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. As it relates to the Sabbath, if we follow the principle of hermeneutics enunciated in the Westminster Confession of Faith to the effect that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. In other words, define Scripture by Scripture. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, in other words, it'll be clear, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Then the ordinary day view has most to commend it, since Moses grounds the commandment regarding the seventh-day Sabbath observant in the fact of the divine exemplar's activity. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we see that throughout Scripture, that the reference to the Sabbath day is very, very clear exactly what it is and how long it lasts. In Exodus 20:11, it says, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In Exodus 31:15-17, and again, it talks about 6 days work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest. Also, in the Scriptures, there are 858 occurrences of the plural word for days in the Old Testament, and their reference are always ordinary days. Ages are never expressed by the plural word. The conclusion is this. Finally, had Moses intended to express the idea of seven ages in Genesis 1, he could have employed the Hebrew term that means age or period of indeterminate duration. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And so, I mean, honestly, guys, if the only reason that you would not want to accept a literal creation has nothing to do with the text of Scripture. It has to do with the pressure of the world and what the world tells you you should believe and should not believe. And the world is a lousy resource to dictate to the believer what you should believe. And frankly, creation is not the only thing that the unbeliever as a general rule thinks that you're pretty ignorant about. Right? I mean, creation's not the only thing. Miracles? Jesus is the only way? There are a lot of things. If you want to really get down to it, you want to accommodate the world, you're going to have to let go of a lot of things. So when it comes to creation and how God teaches us that he created the world out of nothing by simply speaking it into existence, I mean, if you're going to accept by faith the truth of God's word, you accept that he created it exactly as he stated it. And the unbeliever will one day understand that. They just may reject it in this life. With the creation of time. Now, I want to tell you, this whole concept of what it would be like if there was no time is beyond my ability to comprehend. Okay, everything that we do in our existence is really based on living in time, past, present, and future. So the concept of God being separate from that is extremely difficult to grasp. Space and time, Packer says, are dimensions of the created order. God is not in either, nor is he bound by either as we are. Burkhoff says, the Bible begins with a very simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. As addressed to all classes of people, it employs ordinary language of daily life, not the technical language of philosophy. And then he says the Hebrew term in beginning is itself indefinite and naturally gives rise to the question, in the beginning of what? It would seem best to take the expression in the absolute sense as an indication of the beginning of all temporal things and even of time itself. Technically speaking, it is not correct to assume that time was already in existence when God created the world and that he at some point in that existing time called the beginning brought forth the universe. Is your mind just kind of going, eh? Time is only one of the forms of all created existence and therefore could not exist before creation. For that reason, Augustine thought it would be more correct to say that the world was created cum tempore or with time than to assert that it was created in tempore in time. The great significance of the opening statement of the Bible lies in its teaching that the world had a beginning. Now, again, what this does is you begin to recognize what God is like versus what we're like. It rattles your brain a bit to begin to realize how vastly different God as the creator is from what we are like. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. Now, when we think of everlasting, we think of like, you know, years and years, it goes in the past and years in the future. But is that correct? Well, no, because eternity, there's not time in the sense that we think. God is not controlled. He's not dictated. Time is part of the creation that he's given to us. Psalm 102:25, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. And it says in Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So all that we understand had a point in time beginning. John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, Hebrews 1:10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. And so it creates some questions in our mind to think that when God created the world, he created time and the things that we understand and live by and under. Burkhoff presents these questions to us. You can think about these if you want to really burn some time. Prior to the beginning mentioned in Genesis 1:1, we must postulate a beginningless eternity during which God only existed. So how must we fill up these blank ages in the eternal life of God? You ever wondered? So, before he created us, wonder what God was doing if there was no creation and no time, but he's always been. Okay, the essay will be due in the next class. What did God do before the creation of the world? It is so far from possible to think of him as a God who is not active that he is usually conceived of as pure action. He is represented in Scripture as always working. Can we then say that he passed from a state of inactivity to one of action? Moreover, how is the transition from a non-creative to a creative state to be reconciled with his immutability? And if he had the eternal purpose to create, why did he not carry it out at once? Why did he allow a whole eternity to elapse before his plan was put into execution. Moreover, why did he select that particular moment for his creative work? Give that some thought. Tell you what, I think it's somewhat humorous, okay, that in God's providence, which we'll talk about shortly, that last class I was teaching about the character of God, the nature of God, and tonight I'm speaking of God as creator and God's providence in light of my wife's departure. And you know, I think, I mean, she sees what's going on now. Can you even imagine that? I mean, I had the privilege in this life to teach her and be a part of that, and I'm thinking now she'd teach me. Because that reality that's so far from what we can comprehend in this life, frankly, when we get to glory, we will spend all of eternity learning more about God because of his infinite character. We will never accomplish that fully. It will be an eternal pursuit and delight in getting to know God. Well, you know, when we think about God, honestly, the solution must lie in getting a proper idea of the relation of eternity to time. A great deal of the difficulty encountered here is undoubtedly due to the fact that we think of eternity too much as an indefinite extension of time. Burkhoff says God's eternity is no indefinitely extended time, but something essentially different of which we can form no conception. His is a timeless existence, an eternal presence. Wow. I mean, it's just incredible. The thought is beyond comprehension. Well, creation and the Trinity. Packer says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did it by fiat, without any pre-existing material. His resolve that things should exist, let there be, called them into being and formed them in order with an existence that depended on his will, yet was distinct from his own. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved together. Burkhoff says, Scripture teaches us that the triune God is the author of creation, and this distinguishes him from the idols. Though the Father is in the foreground in the work of creation, 1 Corinthians 8:6, it is also clearly recognized as a work of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The second and third persons are not dependent powers or mere intermediaries, but independent authors together with the Father. The work was not divided among the three persons, but the whole work, though from different aspects, is ascribed to each one of the persons of the Trinity. So all three. And of course, through Scripture, this would be one of the evidences of the deity of Christ. Just the whole picture of the Trinity itself, that there is one God, but all three are creators, and so all three are this one God. Creation and the Father, Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I'll just give you a few scriptures for each of these. Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. And Isaiah, speaking of God, of course. Isaiah 45:12, it says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host. Creation and the sun. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Or John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days, is spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. and then creation in the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:2, you remember the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In Job 33:4, it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 104:30, you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And then we come back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and 13, where it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span? And it talks about who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. So through the scriptures, you see both, all three, of the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation, the Son's, and God the Father. Creation is distinct from God. See, that gets rid of the idea of pantheism. Okay, remember, pantheism is God is essentially in all of creation. Now we understand that because God is omnipresent, God is everywhere. But God is fully everywhere all of the time. God is spirit, and to be able to fully comprehend that is beyond our ability, but it's important to consider and to contemplate the reality. But when it says God is everywhere, it doesn't mean this pantheistic God of idea of God that kind of we're all God and God is, you know, part of us and we're not distinct from God. In the creation, we are very distinct from God. Burkhoff says this means that the world is not God nor any part of God, but something absolutely distinct from God, and that it differs from God, not merely in degree, but in its essential properties. The doctrine of creation implies that while God is self-existent and self-sufficient, infinite and eternal, the world is dependent, finite, and temporal. The one can never change into the other. The more we get to understand the character of God, you guys, I mean, really, the contrast between what God is like and who we are is it's beyond vast. And Acts 17:24, it says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Psalm 102:27, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. That's the difference between God and us. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is distinct from us. Psalm 102:25-27, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Then Psalm 103:15-17, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. You know, it is important, guys. It's been said that one of the most significant impacts in your life will come as a result of having an accurate view of God, an increasingly accurate view of God, and an increasingly accurate view of yourself. If you miss on either one of those, you're going to either elevate yourself or bring God down, or both. But if you have a right view of God, or an increasingly improved view of God, as well as a proper view of yourself and increasingly a greater understanding, you will have a right response to God. You miss on either of those, and it's a problem. Creation is dependent on God, and we're going to talk about that more when we talk about providence here shortly. Burkhoff says this, while God gave the world an existence distinct from his own, he did not withdraw from the world after its creation. What's the word for that? Deism, where God just starts it and then lets it go. He didn't withdraw from the world after its creation, but remained in the most intimate connection with it. The universe is not like a clock which was wound up by God and is now allowed to run off without any further divine intervention. God is not only the transcendent God, infinitely exalted above all his creatures, he is also the immanent God who is present in every part of his creation and whose spirit is operative in all the world. God is spirit, and just because he is spirit, he is everywhere present as a whole. He is said to fill heaven and earth, to constitute the sphere in which we live and move and have our being, to renew the face of the earth by his spirit, to dwell in those that are of a broken heart and in the church as his temple. God is not separate from his creation, but he's also not dependent on his creation. The creation is dependent on God. Why did God create? The purpose of creation is ultimately for the glory of God. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Glory, the weightiness of God, the profound uniqueness of God, the incredible power and authority of God, the wisdom of God, the creative power of God. I mean, all of those things. And then the creation itself, all that he has put before us, is ultimately that God would be glorified in all things. Packer says these words as we close on creation. We'll take a short break, and then we need to get back to providence, because providence is maybe less familiar to us. I want to take a little bit of time on that, okay? Listen to these words of J.I. Packer. "Knowing that God created the world around us and ourselves as part of it is basic to true religion. God is to be praised as creator by reason of the marvelous order, variety, and beauty of his works. Psalms such as Psalm 104 model this praise. God is to be trusted as the sovereign Lord with an eternal plan covering all events and destinies without exception, and with power to redeem, recreate, and renew. Such trust becomes rational when we remember that it is the Almighty Creator that we are trusting. Realizing our moment-by-moment dependence on God the Creator for our very existence makes it appropriate to live lives of devotion, commitment, gratitude, and loyalty toward him, and scandalous not to. Godliness starts here, with God the sovereign Creator as the first focus of our thoughts." And you guys, the proper view of God in this regard is what sustains you in the course of this life with the many things that will likely happen in your life that you don't understand. It's having the right view of God that provides the foundation that helps you to stay the course, not because you understand your life or even your circumstances, but because you know what God is like. Okay, we move to the topic of providence. Providence. I want you to think about this quote with me by John Flavel from The Mystery of Providence. He writes this: "Providence is wiser than you, and you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left to your own option." Okay, now I want you to think about that with me, because this is a concept that is important to grasp as believers. In your mind, whether you voiced it or not, have there ever been times in your life that you thought that maybe there would have been a better course for your life to take, or something could have happened differently that might have been better? Have you been there? Okay. Whether you voiced it or not, but it just seemed like, you know, really? I mean, really? It needed to happen like this? Okay, here's the reality. If you are God, we're so grateful you're not. But if you were, and you had the wisdom that God has, and you had the power and the authority just as God has, you realize that you would not do one thing in the most remote sense different than what God has done. Because nothing could be improved upon. Nothing. And see, I've told people that. I've met with them in the hospital in the midst of crisis, and I've encouraged them with those words. It's so good for me. Because then we have to face that reality as well, right? Say, no, no, no. God is good. And God's providence is perfect in every respect. And any difference I would have in my mind with the way things are, my ideas and thoughts are totally inadequate and inept and would not complete and accomplish the perfect purposes of God, because he never fails to perfectly accomplish what he intends in every respect. Well, honestly, those things are a lot easier to talk about than they are to live, right? But important to learn and to grow in our understanding. Providence defined, Burkhoff says, providence may be defined as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. So you have God as the Creator who begins all of this, and then God's providence is what then sustains and accomplishes God's eternal purposes. A reminder that this is not pantheism, this is not deism, this is an active God who continues to work in his creation to fulfill all that he intends. Erickson says, the providence of God means the continuing action of God in preserving his creation and guiding it toward his intended purposes. Or Raymond says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Wow, did you get that? God upholds, directs, disposes, governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to what? The very least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge. You guys, God is not watching you going, man, I wonder what Phil's going to do next. He's not like that. You guys, he's not like that. He knows everything. And he will accomplish his purposes perfectly. The benefit of providence for the believer. Providence is in certain ways central to the conduct of the Christian life. It means that we are able to live in the assurance that God is present and active in our lives. We are in his care and can therefore face the future confidently, knowing that things are not happening merely by chance. We can pray knowing that God hears and acts upon our prayers. We can face danger knowing that he is not unaware and uninvolved. Providence is in certain ways central to the conduct of the Christian life. Understand that if you have a view of the providence of God and how he deals with things at the macro level and the micro level, doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Doesn't matter if you have money or you're broke. It doesn't matter if you live in the United States or Iran. God in his providence perfectly accomplishes everything. A right perspective, providence provides this protection. With its doctrine of providence, the church took position against both the Epicurean notion that the world is governed by chance and the Stoic view that it is ruled by fate. From the very start, theologians took the position that God preserves and governs the world. Do you understand that? If you think things happen by accident, what a miserable existence. Or it's just fate, that's just the way it is. What a miserable existence. But that is not what God has left us to in this world. And Burkhoff says, Augustine led the way in the development of this doctrine over against the doctrines of fate and chance. He stressed the fact that all things are preserved and governed by the sovereign, wise, and beneficent will of God. He made no reservations in connection with the providence of God, but maintained the control of God over the good and the evil that is in the world alike. And you guys, that will create some challenges to think through in this class. Then where does evil come from, and how is that a part of God's plan on this earth? Well, there's both general, what's considered general, and special providence. Burkhoff says theologians generally distinguish between general and special providence, the former denoting God's control of the universe as a whole, and the latter his care for each part of it in relationship to the whole. And again, this is a distinction that theologians would make. In John 17:2, you see it in this way. For you, that is, the Father granted him, the Christ, authority over all people. That's general providence, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. That would be special providence, God's work with his children. Three words that are going to be important for you to know to have a right view of providence, okay? If you don't grasp these three concepts, then it's going to be easy to get confused on this topic. One of them has to do with preservation. The other one is concurrence. And the last one is government. So we'll begin by discussing the idea of preservation. Burkhoff says, but while we distinguish these three elements in providence, we should remember that these three are never separated in the work of God. While preservation has reference to the being, concurrence to the activity, and government to the guidance of all things, this should never be understood in an exclusive sense. In preservation, there is also an element of government, in government, an element of concursus, and in concursus, an element of preservation. So preservation defined. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. That would be Grudem. Erickson says preservation is God's maintaining his creation in existence. It involves God's protection of his creation against harm and destruction, and his provision for the needs of the elements or members of the creation. And Burkhoff says it this way: preservation may be defined as that continuous work of God by which he maintains the things which he created, together with the properties and powers with which he endowed them. Jerry Ragg, if you remember, Jerry Ragg spoke, I don't remember when, I don't know if it was the last conference or the one before. He's from Florida. And here's some thoughts related to God's preservation that I thought were just simple but helpful. God sustains every detail of life. God has thought of everything. He doesn't lack the power to bring about good through it or through anything. And then God can never be unwise with my life. God's never unwise. Never. Not for a moment is he unwise in anything. And so those are some just basic things as we come to the idea of God's providence that I think are helpful. And of course, specifically preservation. Here's some scripture concerning God's preservation. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, you get to think about this. In Colossians 1:17, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I mean, do you guys realize, I mean, we live in this world where people would like to say that life on this earth continues just because the systems that are in place, as it relates to the sun and the rotation, and the vegetation and the oxygen, in that naturalistic sense, the world wants to think that the world has always been like this, and that's why it continues, that idea of uniformitarianism, as it has been, so it always will be. But you know what the scriptures say? The only reason you exist at this very moment, and the only reason this earth continues as it is because Jesus Christ is holding it all together. That's why, in a word, when he wants it to be done, it's not going to be something he's going to have to figure out and say, you know, what am I going to have to do with the armies over in China, or what am I going to have to do with, there's some folks, you know, pretty tough there in Syria right now. And you guys, he is holding all things together just by the word of his power. And at any point, when he wants to accomplish anything, just be assured that he's not like us, that we got to think and plan and figure it out and maneuver and manipulate and all of that. It's just done. In Acts 17:28, it says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." And the truth is that you guys, every breath you take, every moment of every day that you enjoy is an absolute gift from God. You are here tonight because God has extended your life by his grace. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. "You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." In Job 34, verses 14 and 15, it says, "If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust." But I tell you what, the end of the day would be appropriate to say, "Thank you, Lord, for sustaining my life, for accomplishing your eternal purposes," because he just doesn't fail in any regard. He is sustaining, preserving this creation. Psalm 104:29 says, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust." Just like that. Concurrence. Did you study this one? Concurrence. How does this work in that God creates us, God absolutely fulfills his purposes perfectly, and yet we're not robots? I mean, you know that. You wake up in the morning, you make decisions all day long, right? But your decisions, while you independently make them, some of them good and some of them bad, will ultimately always accomplish God's eternal purposes. How does that work? Concurrence defined. Grudem says it this way. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Birkhoff says, concurrence may be defined as the cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate powers according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. Jay Ragg said, divine human concurrence. You are making free moral choices while God is perfectly accomplishing exactly what he intends. You know, guys, when we get to the end of this, you will understand this perfectly. Yeah, right. There is a point that we're going to walk down this road and we're going to understand what are some clear biblical principles. But at the end of the day, we're going to come to a point where you and I will not have the ability to mesh these together to have a clear or a perfect understanding of exactly how the infinite God accomplishes this. But we do want to land appropriately as it relates to the character of God and the involvement of God, as well as the character of man and the involvement of man. Concurrence implies two things: that the powers of nature do not work by themselves, that is, simply by their own inherent power, but that God is immediately operative in every act of the creature. This must be maintained in opposition to the deistic position. Remember, the deistic is God just set it in motion and things are just happening. Essentially, you get to chance and fate. Birkhoff says that second causes are real and not to be regarded simply as the operative power of God. It is only on condition that second causes are real that we can properly speak of a concurrence or cooperation of the first cause with secondary causes. This should be stressed over against the pantheistic idea that God is the only agent working in the world. And so when it says that second causes that are real, that is, God is going to fully accomplish everything he intends in your life, through your life, around you, every individual that has ever lived or ever will live. God's plan is going to be perfectly accomplished. But that does not mean that you're robots. But it sounds like you are, doesn't it? What do you know, not a robot? Well, God says you're not a robot. He makes it equally clear that you make decisions, and in fact, you know you do. You know you make decisions every day. Some good, some not so good. And so you understand that there is a place where you are actively involved in the course of your life to make decisions. The second causes, if you will. You're a free moral agent. So you're held accountable for your sin. And then God chooses to bless and encourage you as you choose to walk with him. But ultimately, you're not independent of God accomplishing his eternal purposes. All right? And yet not robots. You guys, you will not be able to fully put this together in your mind. At least I don't think. If you can, that's great. We see it lived out in a lot of different scriptures, so we'll just look at some. I'm sure you'll be able to think of others that I'm not going to include, but there are many. In Genesis 45:5, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Who's that? Joseph. I mean, wow. You know, I didn't include this one, but you think of the Apostle Paul. I always thought it was quite interesting that when the Apostle Paul would call himself a prisoner of who? Who would he call himself? I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Come on. Really, where was he in prison? Who were the people responsible to put him in prison, huh? Paul wouldn't even give him credit. He wouldn't give him credit. Why? Why? Because he understood what? The providence of God. He wasn't in jail because of the Romans, and he wasn't in jail because of the Jewish leaders, although they were fully culpable for their decisions and what they did. He was in prison because that's where God wanted him to be. Oh, that's a good perspective. Well, we see in Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say.'" The point being, you guys, God takes full responsibility for what are some very hard things. God says, "I did that." And so he says, in light of that, this is Moses, this is what I want you to do. In Joshua 11, verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" That's concurrence, right? Yes. And in some ways, God is working with the unbelievers there, right? That's concurrence. And he's going to destroy them. And then you see the concurrence also in God's work with Joshua. Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now, do you think most kings believe that? Probably not. Nonetheless, the scripture says, even with the kings, God will direct them as he intends. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had what? Caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." That's concurrence. People are making free moral choices, and yet God is accomplishing his purpose with the believer and the unbeliever alike. In what we would consider good decisions and bad decisions, righteous decisions and sinful decisions, God is using both to accomplish his eternal purposes. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Did you hear that? It's God who has given you the power to even make wealth. And again, when you understand that in God's providence, his work in your life, you know, I mean, some of you have just tremendous mental ability, intellectual ability. Some of you are just real creative and handy. But you guys, reality is, it's God's kindness to you. That's God's work and God's provision for you, that you're not independent. You're not independent. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." In Ephesians 1:11, it says, it says also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, what, predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Did you hear that? He works what? All things after the counsel of his will. Here's some errors that need to be avoided. These are given by Burkhoff. And the first one is that it consists merely in a general communication of power without determining the specific action in any way. This is an error, that the God's concurrence is that he's just basically generally guiding things. While it stimulates the second cause, Burkhoff says, it leaves this to determine its own particular kind of mode and action. But if this were the situation, it would be in the power of man to frustrate the plan of God, and the first cause would become subservient to the second. Man would be in control, and there would be no divine providence. The first cause is always in control, and God is the first cause. You will never subvert God's plan. There's not one person or power on earth that will subvert God's plan, Satan and all those followers included. Another error to avoid is that this concurrence is of such a nature that man does part of the work and God a part. The cooperation of God and man is sometimes represented as if it were something like the joint efforts of a team of horses pulling together, each one doing his part. This is a mistaken view of the distribution of the work. As a matter of fact, each deed is in its entirety both a deed of God and a deed of the creature. It is a deed of God insofar as there is nothing that is independent of the divine will, and insofar as it is determined from moment to moment by the will of God, and it is a deed of man insofar as God realizes it through the self-activity of the creature. But again, this is not just two people working together. One's in control, one's subservient in this process. The third error is that the work of God and that of the creature in concurrence are coordinate. That is, they're of the same order or degree. The work of God always has priority. For man is dependent on God in all that he does. The statement of Scripture, without me you can do nothing, applies to every field of endeavor. And so when we talk about concurrence, you know, God's work and man's work, there's nothing that's equal about those. Man is fully responsible for his moral decisions. God will perfectly accomplish his will. He is the first cause always, using second causes to fulfill all that he intends. So we talked about preservation. God holds all things together. And concurrence, that you have this involvement, this responsibility of mankind in the course of life, fully controlled ultimately by God's purposes. And then we talk about government. And government defined is this: God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. So the government is, God is governing everything. Erickson says, government means that God is actively engaged in achieving his purposes in his creation, and that sin cannot thwart those purposes. Sin cannot thwart those purposes. And Burkhoff says, the divine government may be defined so as that continued activity of God whereby he rules all things teleologically so as to secure the accomplishment of the divine purpose. In other words, his design, his ultimate plan will always be accomplished. God's government affirms two things. One, the absolute sovereign lordship of God over creation. Now, again, you guys, as we talk about these doctrines, these truths, you just have to know, not only do these offend obviously the unsaved world, but many who would profess to know Christ would be offended by these truths. That God is so sovereign because it robs man of what we would call a complete free will. You know, I want to be able to dictate to God. God's saying, you will not dictate to me. I will fulfill my purpose all the time, every time, completely. And the fact that God has extended his grace to us is astounding. That he would allow us to be a part of this plan and this incredible plan of redemption that's spelled out through the scriptures. So God's government affirms two things: the absolute sovereign lordship of God over creation, and the fact that we are all dependent, not autonomous. We are all dependent, not autonomous. Now, I'm going to list a number of things where, I mean, it's just very obvious that God is governing in this world. It's a scriptural defense taken from Caron's Dictionary of Theological Terms, provided really by Burkhoff. So we see God's governing in the universe at large. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Sovereignty rules over all things, all of creation, the universe at large. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Well, that makes you feel good. "But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You guys, you just have to understand, in Scripture, this is not mysterious, nor is it hard to see or find. The fact that God is sovereign and accomplishing his purposes is well defined, whether that settles well with us or not. And then Ephesians 1:11, we looked at, it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works" what? All things, after the counsel of his will. Do you guys believe that? I'm like looking for that like rousing amen. Will you believe it when things are going good? How about when circumstances take a dive in ways that you never expected them? Do you still believe that? Will you still hold fast to that truth? Because I'll tell you what, it's really easy for our theology to adjust to our circumstances. Ought not to be like that. Ought not to be. God's governing the physical world. In Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all deeps." Job 37:10, it says, "From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen." You guys, all the physical elements, tornadoes, lightning, wind, Mother Nature. No. There's no such thing as Mother Nature, guys. No. God Almighty controls it all. Psalm 104:14, it says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth." The grass or the famine? God's in control of it all, every bit. God's governing over the brute creation, if you will. Psalm 104:21, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from" who? God. Matthew 6, verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Or in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? You guys, it's easy to read those kinds of verses, and I don't know, just kind of pass them off as those are just general statements that God knows so much. But you guys, no, these are specific statements that there's not an animal alive that God doesn't see and know. There's not an animal alive that has provision that has not been provided specifically by God alone. I mean, that's the magnitude of God's provision and care and governing authority on this earth. He wants us to understand how great that is in the macro level and the micro level, because that perspective will help us to walk appropriately in this life by faith. In the affairs of nations, in Job 12:23, it says he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. In Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. In Acts 17:26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's in control of all of that. And you read the book of Habakkuk, you know, and Habakkuk was struggling with that. I mean, he was struggling with that. Why God would, I mean, your people are disobedient, but why would you use an ungodly nation that's even more disobedient to come throttle your own people? And he's struggling with that. See, God works in nations in whatever way he intends to accomplish his eternal purposes. And reality is, his purposes are always perfect. He never makes a mistake. God's governing man's birth and lot in life. 1 Samuel 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. God is the one who determines the details of our lives, birth and the lot, what we do, what we don't do, where we go, where we don't go. How many of you back, let's give it about 20 years. I know that may rule some of you out here, but for those that have the ability to go back 20 years, I mean, is this where you planned on being in Texas, in this church? I mean, was this part of your plan? Mine neither. And yet, look at us. Why? It's God's design. God intended every single one of us in this room to be here tonight to participate in the study together. Psalm 139:16, it says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knows the day of your birth and the day of your death. See, so we can play games. I can play games all day long with the recent death of my wife. If this or if that, you guys, I don't have to do that. Why? Why? Because nobody thwarts God's purposes. Nobody. There's peace in that. In knowing that that's the kind of God that we serve and we love. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. You see that? God set him apart when? From even my mother's womb? Wow. I mean, he's quite the persecutor of the church for a while, wasn't he? All part of God's eternal plan. Outward success and failure. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. It says, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. In Luke 1:52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. God alone. Or things seemingly accidental or insignificant. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So there, somebody may be cast in lots to make a decision, and it may be a mystery to them, but God says, even that God has control over. Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. All right. I mean, some of you are going, no big deal for me. But you guys, we think of that as though that's just kind of a, I don't know, just some of a bit of a descriptive statement of God's, you know, he just knows so much. But you guys, you have to understand, reality is God is helping us understand the detail to which he does know us. In other words, there is nothing he does not know about us, externally or internally. There is nothing that he doesn't know. There's not something he's just skipped. There's not parts that he's missed or forgotten. There's not things where he was somewhere else and just totally. That's the level of detail. Even those things that might seem to us accidental or insignificant, God knows them all perfectly. The protection of the righteous. Psalm 4:8, it says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Psalm 5:12, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. That famous verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who what? Love God. You guys, don't ever forget that when you quote that verse. I mean, people want that to be, he works all things together for good to those who know God, to those who talk about God, to those who go to church. You guys, it says to those who what? Love God. To those who love God. That's who that promise is made. And then if you go to verse 29, you guys, why? Why does he do that? So that you and I will be conformed more to the image of his son. That's why. It's not just so we can be so happy and whatever. It's so that we will be more conformed to the image of his son. He supplies the wants of God's people. Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Where are they going? He's going to sacrifice his son. God will supply. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So even in that situation, there are times that he withheld so that he could then provide. Philippians 4:19, it says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God's governing, he gives answers to prayer. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 13, when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. We don't really have time for this right now, but you guys, the whole concept of prayer is not you convincing God to accomplish your will on this earth, right? That's not the purpose of prayer. That would be a bad thing. Can you imagine if we could manipulate God to get what we wanted in this life? Wouldn't that be just terrible? The objective of prayer is that we learn to pray in such a way that we're seeking God's will to be accomplished on this earth. We're wanting God's will to be accomplished. We want what he wants to do, how he wants to fulfill. That's what we want. That should be the perspective of prayer for those who are truly in Christ. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? To those who cry to him, it says, day and night. And then, of course, God's governing over the exposure and punishment of the wicked. Psalm 7, verse 12 and 13, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. In Psalm 11, 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. He takes full responsibility. So the problem of evil, we have to ask, okay, how do you deal with the problem of evil? Raymond says, Raymond says this: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. You're going to pull that slide down and go over and over and over. Think about it. Essentially, in God's infinite wisdom, in his goodness, in his providence, sin is a part of this creation, and yet God is never responsible for it. Pelagians and semi-Pelagians and Arminians, they deny original sin. They promote free will. Arminians promote free will. They want man to have more authority over his decisions in every regard. They raise a serious objection to this doctrine of providence. They maintain that a previous concurrence, which is not merely general but predetermines man to specific actions, which is what we believe, makes God the responsible author of sin. Reformed theologians are well aware of the difficulty that presents itself here, but do not feel free to circumvent it by denying God's absolute control over the free actions of his moral creatures, since this is clearly taught in Scripture. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So we're going to talk about it. So how does this work? God doesn't tempt you to evil. God does not make you do evil. We are evil and choose evil actions because we want to. In 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." God is never responsible for sin. He is not the origin of sin. We can begin by looking, Grudem says, at several passages that affirm that God did indeed cause evil events to come about and evil deeds to be done. But we must remember that in all these passages, it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Moreover, Scripture never blames God for evil or shows God as taking pleasure in evil, and Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong they do. And again, we go back to Genesis 45:5. It says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And so even the evil actions of the brother is their free moral choice, but God intended that because he intended to use Joseph what? To accomplish the protection of the nation. And you guys, that was, remember the dream that that Joseph had? Remember that? Brothers didn't like him so much for that. So it was even clear before he was ever thrown out by his brothers and sold what his ultimate purpose was going to be. So he used the sinful actions of mankind to accomplish that. Of course, Genesis 50:19-20, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive.'" In Exodus 9:16-17, it says, "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you, this Pharaoh, to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." In Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up.'" Do you hear that? "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So he used Pharaoh for a very specific purpose, you guys, but Pharaoh was fully responsible for everything he did and said. Psalm 105:25, it says, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Joshua 11:20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them. Judges 3:12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. There's lots and lots and lots of passages. Okay, here's the deal. Erickson says this, but if the sinful actions of humans are not caused by God, what do we mean when we say that they are within his governing activity? There are several ways in which God can and does relate to sin. He can prevent it, he can permit it, he can direct it, and he can limit it. Note that in each case, God is not the cause of human sin, but acts in relationship to it. God can prevent sin. In Genesis 20, verse 6, it says, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Psalm 19, verse 13. Also keep back your servant from what? This is a prayer. Presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. God can prevent sin. God does not always prevent sin. Acts 14:16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. See that in Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28, Psalm 81, verses 12 and 13. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. So God does not always prevent sin. God can also direct sin. Genesis 37, 21 and 22, Reuben heard this, and this is back to Joseph, and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. So they wanted to kill him at first, and so they spared Joseph. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. But ultimately, of course, the other brothers sold him. Genesis 45, verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So God can direct sin. That is what he intends to accomplish. Acts 2:36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They're fully morally responsible for what they did, but all in God's divine providence. Romans 11:25 says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God directs sin to accomplish his purposes. God can limit sin. Job 1:12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he is in your power is in your power, only do not put forth your hand against him. That's Satan against Job. In Job 2:6, you see that same thing, but we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. So God provides a way so that we can avoid sin. Here's some conclusions given by Erickson. God's governing authority is universal. Believers and unbelievers alike, all nations. God's providence does not extend merely to his own people. God is good in his government. God is personally concerned about those who are his. Our activity and God's activity are not mutually exclusive. And God is sovereign in his government. And so reality is, God uses evil to ultimately accomplish his purpose. When you talk about the decrees of God, that in the beginning of time, I was at a funeral months ago, and a preacher stood up and essentially talked about, you know, God had this plan and then sin came in. That's not the way it was, you guys. God's not on plan 2 or 3. In God's plan, in the beginning of time, for reasons known to God and God alone, he determined to create man. He decreed the events that would take place, understanding that sin would be a part of his creation, that in his, again, in his own mind, would demonstrate to us the reality of God's justice and righteousness and mercy and grace, all perfectly designed to bring glory to himself, both the judgment of the lost and the salvation of those that God would redeem. That is all perfectly in his plan. There's no mistake in any of it. And yet in all of that, God is not responsible for sin. That is, he has never committed sin. He hates evil in every respect. When we come to the end of the day, Jerry Ragg said this, a paraphrase, we must go as far as Scripture takes us and no further. There will be tensions where we must stop and simply worship. God never sins, and is never the author of sin. Mankind, you're not robots. You make free moral decisions. You're responsible for those decisions. But ultimately, and we'll see this more when we get into anthropology, Christology, that the only reason that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ is because God decreed it to be so. That in eternity past, he determined in his own mind, out of his own love, that he would open your blind eyes to the truth. And you say, well, why me? Why not somebody else? You know what? That's only in the mind of God. Why me? I can't imagine. I know what I'm like. I presume you know what you're like. It's an act of divine grace and grace alone. Well, a passage to close on is Romans chapter 9, verses 18 to 21. I won't do the whole passage. You can go there and look at it. It says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God has every right to fulfill his purposes. We can be grateful that God is a righteous, gracious, loving God. We can be grateful for the character of God. We can be grateful that God, this God who is so vast beyond measure, would be willing to have a personal relationship with his Creator. And for us, it would do us well to keep in mind we're here because he makes that possible. Every day he sustains this universe and he sustains my life. And apart from that, I would be gone in just a moment of time. And also, there's great delight, isn't there? I tell you what, to talk about a God who simply started it and he's adjusting to our decisions, that does not bring peace at all. But to talk to about a God who knows all things and perfectly accomplishes his purposes, he's not trying to figure out what I'm doing. He knows what I'm doing, and he will accomplish exactly what he wants. There's great delight and knowing that God, and that is the God of the Bible, clearly presented. Creates tensions in our minds. We just stop understanding who we are and who God is, and we worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we've had to talk about these truths related to creation and providence. And Lord, we would readily admit there are many things that our minds simply cannot wrap themselves around. They are so far beyond us. But God, I pray that that reality would not, for each of us, would not hinder us from meditating on these truths, these things that reflect who you are and how distinct you are from your creation. And Lord, I pray that the result would be that we learn to be men who worship you. And worship you in truth, and worship you as we ought to worship you, because we see you more clearly for who you are, and we see ourselves more clearly for who we are. Oh, how I thank you for your grace extended to us, and your love and your mercy. Lord, might you be with us this week as we go from here, Lord, that we might, by your grace, be lights in this dark world, for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.